Steve Jones is going to come now and read our next reading to us.
Let us hear the word of God as it is written in Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 9, and starting in verse 1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshipper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, even through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy place, into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. But the heavenly things themselves, with better sacrifices than these, for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood, not his own. For then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And may the Lord add his own blessing to his own word.
We're going to look now at the passage that we read earlier, and I want to really sum this up with a statement and a question. Jesus died on the cross, that's the statement. What does that mean for you? That's the question. What does Jesus' death on the cross mean for you today? It's a fact of history, isn't it, that Jesus lived a good life, that he did amazing things. No one can argue with that. It's a fact of history that Jesus was executed by the Romans nearly 2,000 years ago, that he was crucified, that it was a great travesty of justice. That's undebatable. But the real question is, does that have any relevance to you and to me, to us here today? What's the relevance to us? Any more than the death of any other famous figure, the death of Julius Caesar, say. Why is the death of Christ so relevant to you today? Does it have any relevance to you? Why should it? I want to look at this passage we read today that Steve read for us. It was quite a long passage. I'm going to focus on verses 14 and 15, but we'll pick up parts throughout this whole chapter as well. If you look at verses 14 to 15, I'll just read these again together. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from their transgressions committed under the first covenant. What does Jesus' death on the cross mean for you? And the first thing is this: Jesus' death can mean that your past is dealt with. Jesus' death can mean that your past is dealt with. We all have a past, don't we? And as much as we look back on with pride and pleasure, perhaps, things that we like to reminisce about, you know, remember that great thing I did then, remember that wonderful experience I had then, remember all the fun that we had then. But as well, there's much that we'd rather forget, isn't there? We've all done things that we'd rather forget, that we'd rather no one else knew about, things that we hope won't catch up with us, things we wish we hadn't done, wish we hadn't said, whether big or little. We can all think of things that we regret doing, things that shouldn't be there in our past, things that we're well aware shouldn't be there. And we hope that there won't be any consequences to that. But the message of all this, if you're wondering what all this is about, this holy tent and the sacrifices and all this stuff, the message of all of that, all that picture that we have there, is that your past does have consequences. Your past does have consequences. You see the pictures that are being drawn for us in this passage. There's places you cannot go. There's this holy tent, this most holy place
And no one can go there, not even the priest, only the high priest, only once a year, and only because he has blood with him. There are places you cannot go. The place where God's presence is, no one's allowed to go there. Then there's death, isn't there? All this about these sacrifices and the ashes of a heifer and blood and all of that. There's death. An animal dies in sacrifice. Its blood is shed. There are places you cannot go. There is death. And then beyond death, beyond your death, there is judgment. It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Verse 27. There are consequences. That's the message of this passage. There are consequences. And the reason for all these, the reason behind all these consequences, comes down to what the Bible calls sin, which is your past and mine. Sin has consequences. It's not popular, is it? It's not a popular message that we're reading here in Hebrews 9, but it makes perfect sense, doesn't it? It may not be popular, but it makes sense. A well-ordered society has rules, doesn't it? And those rules have consequences. If I go out of here and I break into a bank, I don't know if a bank holiday is a good day to break into a bank or not, but if I break into a bank and I rob it, there are consequences. A well-ordered society has rules with consequences. I might end up seeing the inside of a prison cell for longer than I'd like. And a well-ordered football match has rules with consequences, doesn't it? There are rules to a football match. If you had no rules, it would be a big mess. If I choose to go and headbutt the other player in the chest, then I've broken the rules, and there are consequences to that. A well-ordered society, a well-ordered football match even, has rules with consequences. And in the same way, God's well-ordered world has rules with consequences. God's well-ordered world has rules and consequences. And God's rules are very simple. You know, the rules of the land might be quite complex. I know it's illegal to break into the bank, but that's why solicitors get paid so much money, isn't it? They have to read through all these laws, and they have to understand all the implications of them. Certain rules of football are complicated. I still don't understand how they've changed the offside rule recently and what the implications of that are. If you're watching the England versus Italy rugby game, some rules of rugby are complicated as well. But God's rules are very simple, and they all boil down to two commandments. One of them is love your neighbour as yourself. You know, treat others fairly. Treat others as you'd like to be treated. We all agree it's a great rule, but have we kept it? Always. We probably not, have we? But God says that's the second most important thing in life. But the most important thing is how we treat God. Do we treat God fairly? Do we love him as we should? Do we love him with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength? Because that's what he deserves. He's the one who's made us. He's the one who's given us everything we have. He's the one who continues to provide for us and care for us. How do we treat others? How do we treat God? We have to look at that and say, we've broken the rules of God's well-ordered world. And the consequence of breaking God's rules is that we cannot be with him. There are places we cannot go. That we will die. That there is death. And that beyond death, we will be judged. And we may not like the idea, but since when did not liking an idea make it not true or make it irrelevant? But the reason that this is being brought out in this passage, and the reason I'm talking about it today, is that there's an answer to this, and that Jesus' death is the answer to it. There is a solution. God has a solution to your past and to mine, and it's in Jesus' death. It is the most amazing answer. Because God doesn't just say, okay, yeah, you did those things in the past, but we'll sweep them under the carpet. We'll push them to one side and forget about them. Try to pretend they never happened. He doesn't say we'll ignore it. He's not an unjust judge. He's not a blind referee. The wages of sin is death, and that must be paid. But here we have Jesus. Jesus who has no past to be ashamed of. Jesus who lived a perfect life. Even his executioners had to say, this man was innocent. This man is righteous. Jesus who doesn't deserve death. Jesus who doesn't deserve to suffer. And here he is dying. Here he is cut off from the presence of God, saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Here he is suffering God's judgment as he dies on the cross. Here's Jesus taking all the judgment that we read about in this passage, that we read about in the Bible, and not because he deserved it. He's taking it because I deserve it. He's taking it because you deserve it. God's answer to our big problem is amazing. That he, as we were looking at Sunday morning, so loved the world that he sent his only Son so that whoever believed in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus is dying on the cross, not as the consequence of his own sin, but as the consequence of your sin. Jesus is dying on the cross as the consequence of my sin. And this is the amazing truth that we have here, isn't it? Christ has offered himself without blemish, in verse 14. Offered himself without blemish to God. There was nothing wrong with him. He'd done nothing wrong, and yet he dies on the cross. Why? He's been offered once to bear the sins of many. Verse 28. Christ having been offered once to bear the sins of many, and those many are people like you and me. A death has occurred, the writer says here. A death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed, buys them back so it's like those transgressions didn't happen because they've already been paid for. Jesus' death is the answer to our past. Jesus' death is the answer to our sin and our problem. And so Jesus' death can mean that your past is dealt with and its consequences are dealt with. Finally, completely, and irrevocably. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? That's why Jesus' death is relevant to you. Now, how can you be sure of that? How can you be sure that Jesus' death has dealt with your sin, has dealt with your past? By simply trusting him. He's trustworthy. He can be trusted. Trust him. Depend on him. He doesn't ask that you do anything in exchange, that you pay him some money or that you donate to this or donate to that. He simply asks that you trust him for it, that you leave it to him, and then that you get on with following him. So Jesus' death means that your past can be dealt with. That's the first thing. But Jesus' death also means this. Jesus' death means that you have a new route for life. Jesus' death means that you have a new route for life. Look at verse 14 again. How much more will the blood of Christ, who offered himself through the eternal Spirit, through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You have a new route through life to serve the living God. Being a servant, it may not sound very attractive, might it? There's a contrast here, isn't there? Purified from dead works, which were fruitless, which were hopeless, which were going to end in death, and now serving the living God, that's surely a good thing. But being a servant, do you really want to be a servant? Jesus actually puts this even more strongly and even less attractively. In Mark chapter 8 and verse 34, Jesus puts it like this. He describes what it's like to follow him, what it means to follow him. He says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Jesus says that is your new route for life if you are following him. The new route for your life is the route of Jesus' life. If you follow him, it will lead to the cross because that's where Jesus is going. Let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Because being a follower of Jesus does mean saying no to yourself. It does mean doing things his way. It means that the you who did your own thing needs to die. The you who did your own thing needs to die. You need to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. We can think of lots of examples of how this works out in our society today. Your friends may be the way they enjoy themselves, as with many of my friends, what they do is they go out after work and they get drunk, and the better the evening, the less you remember of it. That's the way that people think of it. I had a really good night last night. I can't remember a thing. You have to say no. You have to say no to that. Society tells us that all kinds of sexual relationships are okay. If, you know, if it floats your boat, go for it. You know, marriage is redundant. You know, you don't need to get married. It doesn't matter. You have to say no to that. Further than that, you may be in love with someone, want to marry them, but there might be reasons why you have to say no to that. They might be already married. You might be already married. That's called adultery. You have to say no to that. They might be of the same sex as you. You have to say no to that. It might be that you're a Christian, but they're not. You have to say no to that. Being a follower of Jesus means saying no to things that you desperately want. Saying no to things that you think are the answer to life's pleasure. Being a follower of Jesus means denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following him. This isn't just a random list of my good ideas of what I think following Jesus should look like. This is the plain teaching of Scripture, of Jesus' word. And if we're following him, we need to know his word. We need to know what it teaches. We need to know how it applies to our lives. And we need to seek to put it into practice. We can't say, I'm following Jesus, and then go off the opposite way from where he's going. If we're following Jesus, we will be seeking to love God. As we said, that's the first commandment, to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to obey him. We'll be seeking to love our neighbours, to put them first, to put others first above ourselves. You know, it's expected in our culture that, you know, you'll overstate your CV and you'll do what you can to get ahead at the expense of others. You'll push yourselves forward in your job, in your career. You'll push up the ladder and knock other people down as you go. You'll consider yourself better than others if you're going to get to the top. That self-esteem is the principal virtue. You have to say no to that. And these are just examples, aren't they? These are just examples. There are plenty of other examples we could pick of different choices you'll have to make because you're on a new route. You're following Jesus. And the consequences of that may be just socially awkward. You feel a bit of the odd one out. It may be very painful and heartbreaking. You may be saying no to what you think would be a very fulfilling relationship. It may be spoiling your chances of promotion, getting to the top. It means dying. That's what Jesus says. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And that cross isn't for decoration. That cross means the end of you, of doing things your way. But Jesus' death means that you can do this. That's what this passage is telling us. How much more will the blood of Christ purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? First of all, as we've said, it means that if you've done any or all these things in the past, that can be dealt with. That's happened. He has dealt with that. He has taken the punishment for that on the cross, and you're free. His death cleansed your conscience from dead works, if you now trust him and follow him. All of those are dealt with. But it means that his death has now prepared you to serve the living God. To serve the living God. And this was the route that Jesus took, wasn't it? Jesus didn't take the easy route. He had so many opportunities to take the easy route. You know, he could have been made king. He could have, everyone would have loved him. Everyone would have said, isn't this man wonderful? But Jesus took the hard route. He went to the cross and he died on the cross. And he did that because he loved you and because he loves me. He gave up far more than you'll ever give up. And he suffered far more than you will ever suffer. And he did that because he loves you. How much are you prepared to give up for the joy of following him? Because following this route is a wonderful thing. Don't let me leave you thinking, this is dreadful. This is a really dreadful way to live. Because it means that there is no more directionless wandering. You can go through life saying, I'll try a bit of that pleasure, I'll try this pleasure. No, I'm still not satisfied, let's try this pleasure. You can move on through your own route looking for whatever it is, maximum pleasure or comfort or just a good life. It will take you from one experience to another and you'll find less and less satisfaction each time. You'll have no guide and you'll have no certainty about the future. You'll just have a desperate struggle to enjoy yourself. And following this route does lead you to the correct destination. That's the important thing about a route, isn't it? You need to be going to the right place. It's great to have a leader who knows where he's going. And that's what Jesus does. Jesus goes on in Mark 8 in verse 35. He says, whoever would save his life, if you want to hang on to it, do things your way, whoever would save his life will lose it. You will lose it in the end. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Jesus knows where he's going. He knows what he's doing. And following him makes perfect sense. Jesus' death means that your past can be dealt with. Jesus' death means you have a new route through life. But Jesus' death also means that you have a certain inheritance. Jesus' death means you have a certain inheritance. Let's read these verses again. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. May receive the promised eternal inheritance. This, the writer says, has been promised by a covenant. There's a new covenant, he says, a new agreement between God and people. And Jesus has set up this agreement. It's like a contract. It's like, you know, this firm agreement which has been set up by Jesus between God and people like you. God has contracted to certainly do this, to certainly provide a certain eternal inheritance. He says, you are my legacy, you're my heir. If you are trusting and following Jesus, he has written you into his will with indelible ink. A death has occurred, so that they may, those who are called, may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Being an heir is a wonderful thing, isn't it? I don't know if any of you are heirs to vast estates or vast sums of money. If you are, that's great. You know, remember me. But being an heir is more than that, isn't it? Being an heir is more than, you know, looking forward to the day when we have this wonderful possession. Being an heir is about today as well as the future. What the writer here is talking about is not like you're hoping old Uncle What's-His-Name is going to pass away soon and leave you the family fortune and perhaps the family title. It's about being part of a family. It's about having a loving father, having a loving brother. It's about being heirs together with Christ of the good things that God has in store for us. We read last night from Romans 8. I'm just going to read a couple of verses from there. Romans 8, verse 15 to 17. Romans 8, verse 15 to 17. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. We are children of God, fellow heirs with Christ. This inheritance isn't just something to look forward to, but it's something that we have this great relationship in today. It means being part of a family. It means being God's heir, means having him as your friend, having him as your father, being part of his family. Being loved by him, being provided for him, being cared for by him. And the other wonderful thing here is that for this will, the death has already occurred. Usually, if Uncle What's-His-Name is leaving you his money, he's going to die. If your parents are leaving you their money, they're going to die. And as well as the inheritance, there's this sorrow of parting to look forward to as well. But that's done. That's finished. Verse 15 again. Since a death has occurred, which redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. But the point here is that Christ has died. Christ has died. And not to steal James's thunder from Sunday, Christ is risen. As well, Christ has died, Christ has risen, and we have the joy of knowing him, as well as the joy of the inheritance that we look forward to in the future. We have the joy of following him, you know, through all the struggles and the hardships and the difficulties and the temptations, we have his help, we have his assurance that he will get us through them. We have Christ to follow. Christ is our brother. We have the Father to care for us and provide for us. And he will appear a second time. That's how this passage finishes, isn't it? Verse 28. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. Not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Not to deal with sin, because he's done that. Christ has dealt with sin. He has dealt with its consequences. He's taken them on himself, and it's been dealt with once for all. But Christ will return a second time to finish the work he started, to finish that work, to make us completely and fully and eternally whole, as we should be, to fully save us, to make us as we should be. And so that the temptations and the struggle, and yes, the pain at times of following him will be over, because we'll be made as we should be. And you have an inheritance that will last forever. The promised eternal inheritance. Inheritance is a great thing, not just because it's like all this money, but in the context of Scripture, you know, the inheritance of the people of Israel was the land where they had to live. You know, that was their home. That was where they called their own. That was their place. That was where they were productive, where they were useful. That's where they were able to live and enjoy themselves and to call this mine. And that's what we have promised to us. You know, back at the start, there are places we cannot go because of our sins separating us from God. There are places we cannot go. There's death and there's judgment to be faced. But here there's an inheritance where God himself is. This is God's inheritance. This is God's home, and it's now yours. This is God's home, and it can now be yours. The place where we couldn't enter, you're now free of it. And you're now free from death, and you're free from judgment, and you can enter the place where God is. All the consequences of your past done away with as Jesus took them to the cross. Now, having followed him to the journey's end, we arrive at the right place, the place where God is, the place where there's life, eternal life. And that inheritance and that relationship of love and trust with God himself will last forever. That's what we have to look forward to, because that's why Jesus died. Jesus died to get us an eternal inheritance. Jesus died on the cross, and that means that your past can be dealt with. Jesus died on the cross, and that means that you have a new route through life. Jesus died on the cross, and that means that you have a certain eternal inheritance. That's why Jesus' death is relevant to you today. Jesus died on the cross. What does that mean for you?